Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're going to continue in our Joy series this week, and if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. I was reading an article the other day. The happiest country in the world for 2015? Switzerland. So we're missing out here. Using the magazine's definition of happiness or well-being, these are the factors which Switzerland scored the highest on. Number one, life expectancy. Two, income. Three, social connections. Four, personal freedom. Five, generosity. And six, corruption. Apparently, happiness is made up primarily of those six different factors. Now, did you notice anything unique about those categories? Any commonality there? Well, except for generosity, all of them are linked to a sense of security. Let me read them again and see if you don't notice the same thing. Life expectancy and avoidance of death. Income and enough money not to die early or to live in poverty. Three, social connections, friends to provide a sense of importance, comfort, and care. Personal freedom, the option to make decisions that will improve my sense of security. Corruption, the avoidance of people or structures that threaten my security. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us. It's how human nature's wired. As we said last week, joy, or to use another word, a sense of well-being, cannot exist in an environment of anxiety. Time magazine would call anxiety stress. And anxiety is a desire to control, realizing that there is no control. There is no reality of security. And the same is true for believers. We're really no different. We desire security as well. We equate, in fact, everyone equates in some sense or another, joy with a foundation of a sense of security. Satisfaction only comes when you're secure. There's moments of happiness, you know, riding the roller coaster with intense terror, okay? But it's not sustainable. It's a spike in your emotions. But joy, that sense of well-being, is founded upon a sense of security. What's interesting is that real joy only comes through real security. Switzerland is listed as the happiest country, but I would venture to say, because of what Scripture says, that it is a sense of security. It is not real security. It is a perception of security. And if you were to actually sit down and have meaningful conversation about what true joy is, I think you would find that Christian joy is radically different. Let me pray for us, and then we will read the Scripture and delve into this and talk about how security is directly related to our satisfaction. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time we can spend together. We thank you for this Davidic psalm. We thank you for a series on joy. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would seek to understand true joy, true security, true satisfaction, not in the things of the world or what can be done for me or the ability to live a day longer and not be threatened, but real, genuine security that outlasts this life. A real sense of joy that turns our eyes outward. A sense of joy that is not based upon false security or false control or me upon my throne, but a real security that finds its hope and its rest in the God of the universe. A God that is in control and that everything works together for our good and your glory. Real security that rests in that thing that happened yesterday or that thing that will happen tomorrow. Not only had your approval, but was orchestrated in the perfect divine order that you have established. Father, remove our distractions this morning. If you will, calm our hearts. Those who have brought worries and anxieties, those who have brought anger and angst, I pray that you would calm our hearts for these next few moments. That we would drink deeply from your word, and that we would realize real joy. Father, our greatest prayer is that we know true joy and that we would be vocal about it, and this congregation would be known for its vocal joy expressing that which holds our greatest affections, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to walk the ancient paths this morning, those paths that have grown over through our own selfishness, through neglect, through the pursuit of highways and byways. But let us go back to the Word and go back to the truth and rekindle the fire in our hearts. Change our minds that we may see the beauty of Jesus Christ in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good besides you. As for the majestic ones who are in the earth, they are the one in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my portion and inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In you and in your presence is fullness of joy. And in your right hand are pleasures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Now I'm going to teach y'all an old tradition. You're supposed to say, thanks be to God. Okay? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Sometimes old traditions are good to revive. What do you think of that psalm? I've been memorizing it. I don't have it down perfectly. The more time I spent in it, the more I started to understand it a little bit more. But it wasn't until this week when I actually started to use the tools that we've been learning in Equipping Hour, and I started to break it apart, that I realized how powerful this psalm is. How foundational this psalm is to understanding life in Christ. If you've been at Metro for any time at all, you understand how to get saved, how to repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that we are saved by faith alone, and that good works are a result of a genuine faith, but they don't save us. But living in Christ with great joy, well, now that's a different story, isn't it? Because if I was to turn this mic off and just come down and sit in a chair or maybe move around the room and ask each individual questions, how are you doing? What kind of responses do you think I might get? I'm tired. I didn't get much sleep last night. I'm not feeling well lately. All of which are true, and there's nothing wrong with saying that. But there would be a sense in which this joy that we're supposed to have is tempered by our circumstances. Financially, I'm really struggling right now. I'm at odds with my sister. And yet Scripture tells us that in spite of our circumstances, which are very real and oftentimes very painful, that real joy is found in a relationship with God. Specifically, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what this psalm talks about. Joy in our portion. That's the title. I would really encourage you to take notes this morning. There's a lot here. I'm not going to be able to cover everything, but I think I can cover enough to where that you can finish the study on your own. If you'll look at the top of the psalm in your Bibles, it says, a mitkam of David. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but there are six chapters in the book of Psalms that have this title. And it's thought to mean, by some historians, the word inscription, or inscription on stone. So historians and perhaps some archaeologists believe that David took a few of his psalms and he had a steel made, a stone steel, where the nation of Israel could go by and look at this psalm and it would be a permanent reminder of how their refuge should be in God. I don't know if that's true, but it's a great opening illustration and I like it. So we're going to go with it, right? If you're visiting with us today, we started a new series on joy last week, and we explained that unlike this concept of happiness or being a motivational speaker, that the concept of personal joy and glorifying God are not at cross purposes. Let me say that again. That the pursuit of personal joy and the worship of God or glorifying God are not at cross purposes. In fact, they pursue the same goal. Now try to get your head around that a little bit, because that makes no sense whatsoever if you just look at it on paper. I pursue joy. Well, isn't that different than worshiping God? Because worshiping God, it takes a lot of work and I don't always feel like it and everything else. But see, God's got it rigged because we were created for worship. We weren't created because God was lonely or because he had nothing better to do. We were created for worship. Jonathan Edwards talks about how we were created so that God could put on display his attributes, which would otherwise not be known nor appreciated. And yet we don't even know all his attributes. We can just know that which we read about, that which we see. And yet when we truly appreciate them and understand them, that's when worship erupts. Guess what? That's where joy takes place. Real joy only happens in worship, and real worship always results in real joy. They are the same goal. How do we know this? Well, Scripture teaches it, but it's summed in the Westminster Confession. The chief end of man is to what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You might say it this way, glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I think so many of us as evangelicals have a tendency to compartmentalize. Well, if I want to be more spiritual, then I got to do this, that, and the other. I need a little more church, a little more Bible, a little more studies, a little more service, et cetera, et cetera. Not realizing that growing in Christ is what produces the greatest joy. It's that God-shaped vacuum that Blaise Pascal talked about that is only filled by God. We know this from looking at Hollywood, from looking at the news. The people that have everything are the ones that are the least joyful. Because creation does not satisfy, amen? Only the Creator satisfies. And if we could get it through our thick heads that God has given us himself, then we would be what we have been created to be. What? The most joyful people in the world. And they would know us, meaning the world, by our fruits. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy. peace, which is related, patience, kindness, gentleness. Bringing glory actually will bring us the greatest joy. And so that brings us to our next lesson, joy in our portion. Now, we don't use that word portion much, do we? But I hope it will become part of our vocabulary today. Again, it's good to resurrect old traditions and old dead words because it's a rich, rich word. And this has become my warm blanket over this last year. Joy in my portion. And we'll talk about what that means. Three words will guide us through our time in the text today. If you will, write down the word preservation. Point two, portion. And our third point, pleasure. Let's look at the first one, preservation. Verse 1, there it is. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. This is the only imperative in the text, and we have a call for protection, a call for preservation. Remember, this is written as a song. This prose was meant to be sung. It was meant to be sung loudly. And as with many of the Psalms, it starts out with a cry for help. And so imagine this. Imagine if Mike was up here and he'd put this to music, and I'm sure he'll do it at some point. Boy, that first line out of the box is going to be loud. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Save me. Protect me. Now, what's interesting, it is a call for protection, but it's probably better understood as a declaration. Because you look at that causal word in there, for. Preserve me for. It's like he's saying, I know you'll protect me because I'm under your wing. I know that you will preserve me because I'm trusting in you. It has that sense to it. It's like he's saying, okay, Lord, you're it. You're my all in all. You're the only one that can get me out of this mess. No one else either has the power nor cares about me at all. You are the one I look to save me. And we see a total commitment to God. And we see an unwavering reliance upon Him. The picture is that there's no one else around. There's nothing else He's trying. He's putting all His eggs in one basket. Now, we don't know what He's specifically praying about here, and that's what this is. It's a prayer. But don't you bet He's prayed it 100 times before? I mean, think about what we know of David as a shepherd boy. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge. When he sees the lion coming, or the bear, right? Preserve me, God, for I take refuge as he walks towards the Philistine thug. Preserve me, God, for I take refuge as he looks and runs from a narcissistic, evil Saul who is hunting him down year after year. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge when his own son commits treason against him and runs him out of Jerusalem. Now, I think this is a well-known prayer in David's arsenal. And he figured out long ago that God isn't sort of some supplemental risk insurance, but he's the whole policy. In him and him alone does he trust. And it's not a trust, it's not just a hope, it is a settled certainty. This concept of security in the only one that can make us secure, that's what drives this entire psalm. And you're saying, well, I thought this was a psalm about joy in our portion. Well, it is. But it starts with security. Security in what really counts. Look at verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. If you could combine these two, it's you are my only protection because you are my God who protects. And there's something interesting there. If you'll look, you'll notice that there are two lords in that verse, and they look a little different. The first one is in all uppercase, all caps, and the second one just starts with a capital L, and then has lowercase. because in the Hebrew, those are two different words. The first one, and you may want to write this down, anytime you see all uppercase letters when it comes to Lord, that's the word Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant name for Israel's God. It's His special name that Israel knows Him by. You remember when Moses was in the wilderness and he sees the burning bush? And the Lord says, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And he says, who shall I say sent me? He said, you tell them, I am. In comparison to all the other gods out there, Yahweh, I am, is the self-existent one, and it's that very special name that Israel called God. Now the second one, the capital L and lowercase ORD, that's the word Adonai. We might use the word master, maybe king, boss, okay? You say, well, why is this important, Rod? Why are you delving into the grammar? Well, because it is important, because it makes a difference in how it reads. Look at it again, and let me give us some expression to verse 2. I said to Yahweh, the God who has promised to protect and to provide for His children of Israel, you are my master. You are my king. Did you catch that sense there? I have said to the God of Israel, who made promises to Abraham and has kept us and preserved us and cares for us and is our shepherd, you alone are my master. Now, do you see how that makes so much sense in light of a call for protection? And this Yahweh especially is used over and over again in the Psalm. Look briefly down at verse 5. And let me kind of put some of these expanded definitions in there. The Lord, or the God who has promised to protect and provide for you, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Verse 7, I will bless the covenant God who has counseled me. Verse 8, I have set the God of my salvation continually before me. This is not David just throwing out some simple word for a higher power. This is a child calling upon his father who has made promises to him and his people. And so when he goes to him for protection, it's with great confidence. God, you promised you were going to protect me. I have confidence that you will. And I have told you, Father, Yahweh, that you are my master. That means everything I am, everything I have submitted to you. Now, look at the second part of verse 2. I have no good beside you. Nothing else compares. That doesn't mean he doesn't have good. I mean, I'm sure David had some nice chariots, some great horses, a fabulous palace. But compared to God, nothing was good. One translator says it this way, you are all the good that I need. Now, I don't know, again, what David's going through right now, but I'll promise you, all of his temporal good, those things, they're not even on his radar. He's not even thinking about them. He doesn't give a rip about how many silk suits he has in his closet or about the new entertainment room he just built on his palace. You see, his senses are focused in times of danger. His vision sharpens to what really matters. And God is the focus of his security. We can relate to this at funerals, can't we? Whether you're a high-powered exec, a busy mom, or a teenager with silver bullet syndrome, when you're at a funeral, you have to wrestle with the question, who's really in control? For a solid hour, or longer if I'm doing it, you've got to wrestle with, how did this happen? Did this take God by surprise? Where was God? Is there a God? You can stuff it and compartmentalize it and put it in boxes the rest of your life, but when you're sitting in front of a corpse, you've got to wrestle with that. And David, with great confidence, is basically saying in these first two verses, God, you really are in control. You really do matter. You are everything to me, and apart from you, nothing matters. The Apostle Paul echoes this in the New Testament. Think about it. He was a guy who had everything. Best career, well-known, friend. He would have been the guy living in Switzerland, right? But when he became a believer, his vision sharpened, his focus narrowed, and his security wasn't in degrees, it wasn't in things, it wasn't in who he knew. Listen to Philippians 3:7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but what? Rubbish, that I may gain Christ. I am no good besides you. Now, let me just pause here for a second, because right now you're thinking, yeah, this is great. I want this. They were super Christians, right? When we're talking David, we're talking Paul. Can I tell you that the Holy Spirit has inspired this Word of God in the common language for common Christians? And this is to be the common response. This is the common Christian response. Coming to Christ is not just getting eternal life, it's gaining Christ. And everything is considered the loss of all things. It's considered rubbish. We'll pick it up in verse 3. There's a little bit of a twist here. It says, as for the saints who are in the earth, or your ESV says the land, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Now, that word saints there is literally holy ones. And it's the same meaning in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what David is talking about is those who also follow Yahweh. Those men and women in the land who also seek refuge in Yahweh, who also find their delight in Yahweh, who also pursue Yahweh. They're the saints or the holy ones. You're like, well, what do you mean by holy ones? Well, holy means to set apart for a specific use. To put it in real simple fashion, believers. Those who have been chosen and set apart from the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world, for a special use. And that special use is to be a worshiper of God and to take part in the advancement of his kingdom. You say, well, that's great. What does it have to do here? Well, there's a link here that's very important to realize. That those who find their refuge in God, those who find their all in God, those who love God also love his people. They go together. Now, as I heard one commentator say, we don't love God's people because they're particularly lovable, right? In fact, sometimes they're not very lovable. But they're our family. They're redeemed rebels like us. We are knit together by the power of the Holy Spirit in a special way. It's probably not unlike some family members we're going to see this Christmas that aren't the most lovable. In fact, they're not even the most likable. But they're family, right? Dale Ralph Davis says it so well in his sermon. He goes, think about it. Sometimes you look at your kids and you're like, really? But they're my kids, so therefore I love them. David loves God, and as a result, he loves the saints in the land. He loves the ones that pursue Christ. I mean, there's a great analogy there, huh? Do we love God, and do we love his people, warts and all? Ralph Davis again says, quote, you never get a churchless Christ. It's always Jesus plus his people. Paul says it well in Colossians 1:4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. They go hand in hand. Well, this feeling, this sentiment in finding protection and finding security is vastly different than those who have sought security elsewhere. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. Boy, that's just a great, great verse, isn't it? The sorrows of those who have bartered, who have traded, or have lusted or pursued for another God, those sorrows are going to be multiplied. Are there people, including us, who have oftentimes traded the Creator for the creation, the God who created us for worship, where we're supposed to find our protection in Him, and said, you know what? I think I want to find my protection in this or in that. And we do that, don't we? Because, let's face it, it's always easier to put our trust in something that demands nothing of us. It's always easier to put our trust in something that requires nothing of us. In fact, it can kind of be a front for our own self-control, desire to control. We do that with a lot of things, don't we? Security and money. And we say, well, that's not really another God, is it? Oh, 21st century it is. Those sorrows of those who have bartered for another God, money, will be multiplied. Does money bring security? I was talking to a friend of mine the other day. Our lives, and we're the same age, and we've kept in touch over the years, got married at the same time, went to the church at the same time, had similar careers, and he's done really, really well over the years. Vice president of a very large pharmaceutical company. And I said, Brad, how are you doing? It's been a long time. He kind of laughed and he said, oh, it's been kind of a rough 40 days. So, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, I've lost all my retirement in the last month. I said, well, how did that happen? And he gave a politician's name, which will remain unnamed, who had said something and caused all of his retirement that was in this company stock that he works for to plummet. Now, he's a believer, so he's okay. His security's not there. But can you imagine if his security was in that package? That his life was wrapped up in that? The sorrows, if he had bartered for another God? Now, money doesn't satisfy. Proverbs 23:5, when you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. What about position? Does position oftentimes become a good God? And yet, how many of us can find security in that job position even a year from now or 2 years from now? How many people have we known who have lost everything through just a corporate restructuring? What about a person? I mean, let's get real personal here. How many of us have been completely confident and found our security in a mate and actually thought you had a great marriage until one day it completely broke up? Now, we may not see ourselves bowing to a golden calf, but I'll promise you that many, if not most of us, have sought security by bartering for another God. But David says, I'll have none of it. I have no good besides you. By the way, does that language there, sorrows upon sorrows, or sorrows being multiplied, does that sound familiar? Who were the first people that bartered for another God? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. When she sought and he sought his joy in something else, another God, it brought sorrows upon sorrows, and your pain will be greatly multiplied, sorrow upon sorrow in childbirth. And the soil will not give up its produce, but you will get thorns. David says, I'm not going to do it. I won't trade you for anything. And I won't run with a crowd that does. Verse 4, I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. I'm not going to be involved in anything that smacks of worship of another God. I want to be completely devoted to you. Now, contemporize this a little bit. I think our culture is okay with us being personally devoted to truth, right? You know, even our unbelieving family is like, oh, that's really good, Rod. I'm so glad you're into this whole Christian thing. That's all good. Until we're actually vocal about it and we say that truth is absolute. And then it's the, what are you, a hater? Who are you to judge me? Who are you to say Jesus is the only way? In an effort to avoid criticism being embraced by the world, much of evangelicalism trims its sails and in effect even barters for another God, a smaller God that sounds the same and looks similar, but is not the same. Now, it's going to cost you, and I'll promise you, it costs David. You say, well, he's King David. He was the most popular guy there was. He is the king of Israel. Everyone remembers. But for him to say, those who have bartered for another God, he's not talking about Canaanites. Who's he talking about? Those in the land. The movers and the shakers who were trading Yahweh for other things. They may have been idols of gold and silver and wood and stone, but it may have been the things we were talking about. Money and jobs and the pursuit of success. And all you have to do is read 1 and 2 Samuel, and you can see David taking a beating for those who are not resolute. And when he occasionally barters for another God, sorrow upon sorrow is multiplied. Well, look at our second point, portion. You might write down satisfaction. That's a similar term. Look at this declaration of delight in verse 5. The Lord is my portion, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. Now, what we have here is a very interesting picture. It's King David, or is any of us, sitting down to a fabulous banquet table. Chef Gans did us a banquet table last night for the elder deacon dinner. And I mean, seven courses and the best food and the best wine and everything. You imagine, this is what David is looking at. He says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. And it's a picture of this lavish table and David taking the best cut of meat and the best wine with the richest bouquet and saying, this is my portion. It's a picture of God satisfying him with great joy. But it's more than that. Watch what David does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is more than just a great banquet. This is more than just being satisfied by food and drink. This is more than saying, I find my satisfaction in God this way. This is land language. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, David's using a metaphor here that every Jew will recognize. Everyone knows that Abraham was promised land, land, seed, and blessing in Genesis 12. Every Jew knows that Israel, Jacob and his sons went into Egypt and spent 430 years there and were led out by Moses and led eventually to the promised land. And every Jew knows, because he can trace his lineage to one particular tribe, that the land that he owns and stands upon and in the land of his fathers is called his portion. This is land. This is covenant language. Remember, we've already talked about Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who made a promise. What was the promise he made? Portion. Land. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance. The cup relates to God's plan or his destiny. We even hear Christ use this in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cup. Take this cup from me. It's what God plans. And then he says, you support my lot. David is using a metaphor here of land language, describing his joy and satisfaction in God. And he says, it's like the best piece of land that God has given me as my inheritance. It's like beachfront property in Maui. I got the best piece. And God's plan for me there is really amazing. And you know how I got it? Well, remember how they got it? They chose lots. God orchestrated the throwing of the dice. The land, the plan, and the lot. He's orchestrated it all. But now, he takes the imagery a step further. And you know what he says? It's not the land that's your portion. It's not the plan that's your satisfaction. It's God himself. David crescendos this thing, that my joy is like being satisfied with the best cut of meat and a glass of wine. No, 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 no. My joy is like having the best land that God promised to me. But I'm not really talking about land. I'm talking about my joy is in God Himself. There were 12 tribes. 11 were given land. Who wasn't given land? The priestly tribe of Levi. Numbers 8:20 says, "You shall have no inheritance in the land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." The closest thing that David could come to describe his joy and satisfaction in God Himself is what the Levitical priesthood experienced. God saying, "You don't need land, you got me." David said, "That's what joy is. I have God Himself." David's joy is found in being completely satisfied with God as his portion, as his inheritance. But he doesn't stop there with the land metaphor. Verse 6, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." Literally, the boundary cords. And he's just building on this thing. You know, it's like they marked off, and my portion is big. Indeed, my heritage, my inheritance is beautiful to me. Verse 7, "I have blessed the Lord who has counseled me." How does the Lord counsel us? "Through his word. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." We've been talking about Psalm 19 a lot. "Your testimonies, your word is also my delight. They are my counselors." Psalm 19:10, talking about God's judgments, his oracles. "They are more desirable than gold. Yes, much more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of a honeycomb." David is completely satisfied, and he finds his joy in God alone. He's secure in him. That's the foundation. The expression of joy is resting in him alone. Verse 8, "I have set the Lord continually before me." He's my total focus. "Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Every Jew knows what he means by that too. The right hand was where your defender stood, your defense attorney. If you were on trial, your lawyer who was defending you stood at your right hand. It's a place of protection. But guess what? It's also a place of honor. Do you remember what Jacob called his most beloved youngest son? "Benjamin, son of my right hand." My focus is completely on God. He is my defender. He is my sustainer. All my satisfaction is Him. Watch how all this comes together now. So think about those first two points: protection and portion, security, satisfaction, okay? Now look at verse 9, point 3, pleasure. It all comes together. Remember, this is a song, so you're hitting the really, it's getting louder, the music's playing more, and this is just, it's all coming together. Verse 9, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices." There's my satisfaction. There's my portion. "My flesh will also dwell securely." There's my protection. "When I am in Yahweh's, under His wing, when I am protected by Him, when I am in Christ, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices." Glory is like another way of saying soul. He's like saying all of me, my heart and soul is glad and rejoicing. You know what? My body's protected. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, look at verse 10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Piper brings this up, and I think he's right. I think this is what David's worried about right here. He's worried about dying. Whatever situation he's in, his life's on the line. And the cry at the beginning has shifted to trust. And it's trust. "Even if I die," what? "You will not abandon me to Sheol." The number one, I'm not going to die a minute before my time. And two, you have a plan for me. in eternity. He knows that God will be his deliverer in death as he has been in life. Let me show you what I mean. Look at the second part of verse 10. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And you're probably like, ooh, what's going on here? I kind of get the, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. But now, after having my, we have now, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is not talking about David here, is it? Who can he be talking about? Kiddos? Jesus? He said, come on. David's writing in 1010 BC. Really? Could this really be a reference? Let me just be a little cynical here. Could this be a reference to the Messiah? Certainly not to his resurrection. Well, you know what? Peter and Paul thought so. Peter's first sermon, Acts chapter 2. Paul's sermon, Acts chapter 13. Listen to Paul in Acts chapter 13, repeating the same things that Peter said. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Peter and Paul are saying this. They say, hey, guys, we know that our beloved King David died and was buried in Jerusalem, and he's over there rotting in his tomb. But the Son of David who came and died is not in the grave and did not undergo decay, but has risen from the dead, and his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. This is why Paul could exclaim in the end of 1 Corinthians, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He says, we don't believe, if the resurrection is not true, we most of all should be pitied. No, I think David understands something here, and he shifts in verse 10 from saying, you're not going to allow my soul to be abandoned. You're not going to forget about me. You will be my deliverer in death as you are in life. But you know what? There's a reason for it, because you will not allow your Holy One, singular, to undergo decay. And you say, okay, well, if that's what it means, what did David really understand? Let's be honest. I don't want to just get up here and just run to the cross on something. Well, write down this reference. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. The prophet Nathan is prophesying to King David, and he tells him, this is what David knows. David doesn't know everything completely. He's looking through a dark glass, but he understands something, and his trust is in God. Verse 12, he says, when your days are complete, and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. At a bare minimum, here's what David understood. One, he was going to die one day at God's perfect timing, and he was going to rot in the grave, his body. But God would not abandon him to Sheol, and God had a plan and would be his deliverer in death. How does he know? Because God was going to raise up a Messiah who was going to sit on his throne, who would not die and not undergo decay, and would sit on his throne forever. And somehow this man, this Messiah means anointed one, the King of David, who sat on the throne of David, would conquer death. And that's the reason David's soul would continue on. That's at the very least what David understands. That God, Yahweh, is not just his protector now. He's not just his satisfier now. He is his covenant God, his master, who he would be with in eternity because of a man he would send who would not die. Can you see these two pillars of joy coming together? Listen to Peter explain this understanding in Acts chapter 2. He said, and so, because he was a prophet, He's talking about David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. David, in writing Psalm 16, sees his ultimate security in the God of promises, and his ultimate satisfaction in that very same God. You are my protection, you are my portion, and as a result, you are my greatest pleasure and my greatest treasure. Listen to the finale in verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forever. When you think about someone who's joyful, do you think about David? Is there a particular instance that comes to mind? I mean, obviously he wrote a lot of songs, but you know what I think about? I think about his dancing. I think about him dancing in front of the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, and he didn't care what anyone thought. And he probably wasn't a great dancer, but he was joyful and he was excited and he was dancing before the Lord. C.S. Lewis expresses it well. He's got a little book that was written decades ago called Reflections on the Psalms. And he says, the most valuable thing the Psalms can do for me is to express the same delight in God which made David dance. Metro, my prayer for us is that we would find the same delight in God that David had, and it would make us dance. It would make us supremely joyful. Because we are secure in Christ, he will never leave us nor forsake us. No one can snatch us out of the palm of his hand. And in Christ are pleasures forevermore. If he is your treasure, he will be your pleasure. Let me leave us with one more mitkam of David. Remember I said there was a few of them. This is Psalm 57. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. And God's people said, amen. Let's try that again. And God's people said, amen. Joy is vocal. Father, thank you for giving us this sweet text. And as we just scratched the surface, I pray that we continue to marinate in our hearts and minds, and you would grant us joy in nothing else, Lord, but in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.